Welcome to the weekly podcast from Harvest Ridge Church in North Ridgeville, Ohio. Our heart's desire is that you would grow in your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, and that these messages will strengthen your daily walk. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at www.harvestridge.net.
It's funny, I put on Facebook that we were going to be talking about God's sovereignty versus free will. And I had a young man in my youth ministry years and years ago. This young man is, his name's Tim. Hi, Tim, if you're watching. And we used to have these huge discussions about free will versus God's sovereignty. And he put up on my Facebook page, my advertisement of this, something from R.C. Sproul about how he best understands this subject. So I decided, being very respectful of Tim, having known him for a long time and had these debates when I was a mere 23 and he was a mere 18, something like that, I figured we would talk about them again. And so I listened to most of two of those messages. And one of the things that R.C. Sproul said that I found really interesting is he said that we all, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have a theology of predestination. Because it is in the Bible, you already have one. And we all do, we sort of have some predispositions when we approach the subject we're going to talk about tonight. Is it all about God's sovereignty or is it all about free will? Now, normally I would teach from down there, but they're wanting to videotape me tonight. So, hi, Cook. Hi. Hi, all you out there in video world. All right, so we have paperwork here. There's only one other thing I want to say, and then we're going to jump right in. All right? We're going to ask God's blessing and jump in. We have a predisposition to how we read everything and how we hear everything. Last night, my wife and I had a fight over a box of Kleenex. Yes, because she was going to take two boxes of Kleenex upstairs, and she said something about taking these two boxes up, and I thought she was bringing a box up for me and a box up for her side, and I said, I already have one. We don't need to take up two. Well, she thought I was saying that she didn't need a Kleenex and that my box of Kleenexes would be fine. And I was saying, I'm fine with you having your side. There's no reason to carry up two boxes because have y'all ever had a fight over something as stupid as that in your life? All right. So we're all there. So what I'm saying is we all have predispositions when we talk about anything. And I'm going to be very clear with you. There are certain scriptures that what I'm going to endeavor to show you over the next couple of weeks, because it's going to take a couple of weeks to do this, is I'm going to show you that I believe there are certain scriptures that are more, I'm going to use the word didactic, because the Greek word didache means to teach, and it's a teaching intentionality with the scriptures that I interpret the other scriptures through a few that I think are very clear in their statement of what God is saying. All right? Is that very... All right. So you'll understand that as we go. And I was talking with somebody about this today. And I think it's very... I want to give out my predisposition to begin with so you understand that there are certain scriptures that I think are very, very clear concerning the nature of God that are more informative, that help me understand other scriptures than, all right, for example, I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. Anybody ever heard that quoted? There's only one problem with that verse. What's the one problem? It's happened. The righteous have been at a place where they haven't had food, especially if they're being persecuted in some places in the world, right? So that verse needs to be interpreted as, it's in the Psalm, interpreted as an as an expression of his trust in God and his viewing of the world, when we know that it's a very clear message that the Apostle Paul said, all who follow Jesus must undergo persecution. Am I correct? Yes. So we interpret that passage in the Old Testament that we may or may not be universally true all the time. We interpret it through a very clear, universally true, intended for teaching passage rather than intended for observation passage. I hope you're understanding me. If I say to my wife, I would like something, that is different than, well, you know, if I call her on the phone and say, can you pick up ice cream when you're at the store? Is different than, I'm sitting around the house, ice cream just sounds so good. Do you get the difference between the two languages? There are certain places in the Bible that we draw inference based upon stories, and other places that it's very clear what is being taught. Now, you notice I'm not jumping into a lot of details yet, so let's just get into details. Y'all ready?
Ready.
Oh, dear Lord, help us. Calvinism and Arminianism is what I've entitled this, and we're going to look at, we will come to those two names later on, but we have to start, Father, help us, please, amen. All right, so we have to start with a guy named Augustine. He was born in 354 AD until about 430 AD. Now, what's funny is Augustine was brought up and born in the prime golden age of the expansion of Christianity. This is right after Constantine had declared that Rome would be a Christian nation, that Christianity would be supported by the government, and this guy was born. Now, Augustine was a very, well, do you know how I just gave away that there are certain things that I consider to be more important when approaching the scriptures than others? You do it too, right? When this became very obvious to me was when I was in college and somebody interpreted the entire Bible through Galatians, what is it, 5 something, and it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. So therefore, women are equal to men, all based on that. That they read the entire Bible through one verse they like to read it through. Well, Augustine was a guy like this. Augustine was a guy that had experience, and he allowed his experience to taint his view of God and the world. He is the father of what we like to call, you're going to come to this one in just a second, total depravity. He is the father of what we call total depravity. What that means is that he believed we were totally, completely incapable of doing good in and of ourselves. As the father of total depravity or original sin, He was the person that first really began to define this theology. So his first insight into the nature of sin occurred when he and a number of friends stole fruit they did not want from a neighborhood garden. He tells the story in his autobiography, The Confessions. He wrote two books, The Confessions and City of God, both very influential books in Christianity. And in Confessions, he remembers that he did not steal the fruit because he was hungry, but because it was not permitted, so he wanted to do what was wrong. And we've talked about this before. I saw the sign that says, do not touch the concrete. So what did I do? Touch the concrete. Why? Because there is something in us all that we know that if there is a prohibition against it, we want to try it to see if it really is worthy of being prohibited. Right? You don't teach. How many of you gave your children sinning lessons? All right, now I'm going to teach you how to have a smart mouth. All right? Oh, yeah, you taught them really well because they grew up in your household and they heard your smart mouth already. Oh, I didn't say that, did I? So his first insight into the nature of humanity is because it isn't permitted, he wanted to do it. So he said his very nature was flawed, it was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own error, not that for which I erred, but for the error itself. I didn't love the thing I was going after, but I simply loved the fact that I was bad. Teenagers. Anybody ever meet a teenager that wants to be bad or tough just because they want to be bad or tough? Anybody ever meet one of those? Oh, you were them when you were teenagers, weren't you? All of you were. I remember reading a magazine in the 80s, and everybody, you know, I'm reading through this magazine, and everybody says, they're so different. I looked at them. They all had long hair. They all wore those tight leather pants, and they all wore those split shirts that were open, and they were all standing looking like this, and they were, we're so different than everybody else. Yet everybody in the magazine looked exactly alike, so they weren't that different. Now, were they? We're all the same. Basically, we're all the same. We all want to be different. We all want to be bad. We want to be powerful. Nobody had to convince you to do that. So Augustine noticed this about human nature. He also was sexually deviant as a teenager. And when he wasn't deviant enough, he made up stories to impress the other boys about how sexually deviant he was. And we've never, ever in our lifetime heard a boy talk like that, ever. No, every guy that's ever been in a locker room knows exactly what Augustine's talking about. So he was one of those guys. He had an ongoing love affair with a girl for 15 years. She was below his class, so he didn't marry her. Hold on. He would have children with her and have sex with her, but wouldn't marry her because she wasn't in his class. But nobody ever lives together now without getting married either, so... Anyway, he broke the relationship with this woman after 15 years to marry a 10-year-old girl. He was 32. He was going to marry a 10-year-old girl who was the heiress to a very powerful fortune. And he was, of course, had to wait 2 years until she became 12 and became the legal age to marry in Roman world. And right before then, God got a hold of him. He committed his life to celibacy in the priesthood, so he never married the girl. So what Augustine did, I hope y'all don't mind. You can't smell it. I'm kicking my shoes off anyway. There you go. What Augustine did was Augustine recognized his own sinful behavior and his own tendency to be bent towards sin. Now, I use an illustration of this called the bent nail. Anybody ever try to build something with a hammer and nail, and you hit the nail, and what happens when you hit the nail and you hit it wrongly? What does it do? It bends. So what do? If you're not a wasteful person, you straighten the nail, right? And then what happens when you hit it the next time? Where does it bend, though? Someplace new? No, where does it bend? In the same place again. That is what was called the sinful nature. That's what, so when you read, when you read the New International Version and they use the word sinful nature, 9 times out of 10, the word behind that, actually 99 times out of 100, the word behind that is the word sarx. And what sarx means is flesh. So anybody ever been to this past week? I told my wife, I wanted a steak. I'll go grill it. It's nice. Let's go get a steak. So we went up to the sinful nature counter and bought a steak. No, what did we go to? The meat counter, right? We went to find... Sarx simply means meat. There's nothing... All right, so anybody in the room ever get hungry? So you get hungry. That's sinful then because that's your flesh being hungry. So you're sinful in your hunger. Am I correct? Come on, talk back to me. Am I correct? Is it sinful to be hungry? No, it is not. Is it sinful to be thirsty? It is not sinful to be thirsty. Is it sinful to have sexual desire? No, it is not, because that is your flesh. Now, what you do with those desires, especially if you do something wrong with those desires, so when you're in a bad situation in your life and you have something bad happen, so to comfort yourself, you go to a refrigerator and eat a half gallon ice cream. The nail gets what? Bent. So what happens from then on? Every time you have stress and pressure, where is your moment of bentness? If you're a prepubescent teenager and in a moment of weakness, you know, you look at porn, then what happens every time the rest of your life you go through a time of stress or pressure? Boom. Porn or alcohol or drugs or anger or any. Are y'all following me here? So what I'm talking about is I'm just trying to help us understand total depravity a little bit before we get into it too much, because this is sort of the bedrock upon which all of the rest hangs, because Augustine recognized his own depraved nature, his own sinful nature. It is a nature that the Bible says we have somehow all inherited from Adam, right? Am I correct, right? Do I have to... look up all these scriptures, or can we just talk honestly? All right. So Adam's was irreversibly marred from his original image of God, and he became a bent nail. And therefore, through Adam, the original Adam, we are all partakers of the sinful nature, the depravity. And in Christ, says the scriptures, we are now, we're given a second nature through Christ. So the first man brought death, Adam. So the second man, Jesus, brings us freedom. And that's the teaching of Scripture, is that in Jesus, this is actually taken away from us and we're given a new nature in Christ. Now, I'm going to agree about 80% with Augustine on sinful nature, sarx, depravity. But I wanted you to hear that I made some differences between sinful nature and flesh. Not all of our fleshly desires are sinful. And just because we're a bent nail, it doesn't mean that we have to give in to it. All right? So this is what Augustine said. He said, without God's grace, we are unable to avoid sin and do the good that is required, greater grace. This is not to say that man is not free. Man has options, but those options are all sinful in nature. This is what Augustine taught. We have options, but they're all sinful in nature. So it's merely to engage in one sin rather than another sin. So God's grace restored complete freedom, and it returns us to the option of not sinning and doing good. Wow. Therefore, because we're sinful, we are sinful not at the moment, according to Augustine, and this is where I would disagree with him. Okay? I got to be very, very clear here that there are some of these things I'm going to say that I may or may not agree with, all right? But I am talking to you to get you thinking, because I want you to think for yourself, be a Berean, think for yourself. But I disagree that Augustine said we are totally depraved from birth, and that Adam's sin is passed on to us not as a matter of choice, but as a matter of simple birth. And the quotation that is used from this is in Psalm, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's the only place. It's funny to me that if we're sinful from birth, that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. And we know that a person cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit unless they're regenerate. So somehow we got to then back salvation all the way back up to conception. We got problems. What I'm saying is there are problems with this. If you say we are born irreversibly broken with no free will, no choice, there are problems. Here are problems. If you're born in sin, then if you're an infant and you die as an infant, then you must go to hell, even if you're an infant. So that child that's a day old, that dies of, you know, born, and then they get sick and they die that day, that child now must be eternally separated from God because they are sinful, and therefore they have no opportunity to experience God's grace, mercy, forgiveness, can make no repentance, no acceptance of anything that he's done. So, to deal with this, what did the church do? Because the Catholic Church bought Augustine hook, line, and sinker. So what did they do? Well, they said, well, if they're going to be, mom wants to make sure kids go into heaven, so let's baptize the kid so that we secure the kid's salvation, which once again takes it out of any free will, anything, and puts it all somewhere else. And then salvation is not a matter of our choice, not even a matter of God's choice, but a matter of our parents' choice to baptize us. So now we got problems. You see, what happens is when you start looking at the roots of how we think about these things, we wind up with some problems. So that's how we wound up with infant baptism. Infant baptism was a reaction to the fact that mom didn't want their kids going to hell if something happened to them. Are y'all following me? Okay. So there was another guy that lived about the same time, and his name was Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was a British monk who asserted that humans are wounded by Adam's sin, but not completely dead. Therefore, we are perfectly able to fulfill the law, he said, without divine aid. Now, what he's doing, because I heard this in Bible college when we were having these discussions back and forth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Anybody read those verses? Anybody ever read that? Yeah. And you think to yourself, be perfect, even as your Father's perfect. How can I be perfect? And I had people being Pelagius with me that were telling me that you can be perfect simply because you can make your choice and you can do. I think Kenneth Hagin said it. You can have the faith of God. So in other words, since you can have God's power, you don't even need God because you can do it all by yourself. Those of you that don't know who Kenneth Hagin is, thank God. Just throw your hands in the air and praise Jesus. If you know who Kenneth Hagin is, please wash your mind of all of his garbage. The guy's a liar and a thief and a cheat. I don't know if he's a thief and a cheat, but I know he's a liar because I heard him lie. Publicly, I was there. All right, so the British monk Pelagius, what he did was he said his point was that God does not put sin from the fathers onto their children, which is a good point. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, Deuteronomy 24:16 says, the sins of the fathers, the children will not be punished for the sins of their fathers, right? But the soul that sins, that's the one that will die. So he had a good point, and I think what he was doing was he was overreacting to Augustine's overreaction. Did y'all hear that? He overreacted to somebody else's overreaction. Now, you've never done that in any arguments that you've ever had, right? Overreacted to somebody else's overreaction. And that's what creates real problem and tension, right? The pendulum goes over here and you're like, no, and you yank it all the way over here. And then they go, no, and then you yank it all the way over here. And they go, no, and you yank it all the way over here. And somewhere about right here is sanity. And you pass sanity for about a half a second on the way to another extreme. Augustine took the pendulum. I think the pendulum was somewhere in this zone for the first 300 years, and he took it and he pushed it way over here, and Pelagius tried to overreact and correct the ship, and he went too far. And he was condemned by the Council of Carthage in 418 AD, so his writings were destroyed. So there have been some recent writers that have come out and said, you know what, Pelagius wasn't so bad a heretic as we thought he was, because Pelagius, we don't even have his writings. All the writings we have are written by people that were slanting what he said to condemn him, because that's what you do, right? The Mueller Report, I don't care whether it's right or wrong. You just listen to both sides slant on it, right?
Yeah.
All right. So we're going to talk then about what happened was, for several hundred years, this theology sort of existed under the surface, and a guy named Calvin came along, and when the church lost most of when the Protestant Reformation happened, the church needed a theology that was different than the Catholics, we have all the power, therefore you have to submit to our ways approach. So people started writing and teaching theology in a different way than the Roman Catholics had for centuries, actually, the Dark Ages. Well, Calvin was a guy that right after the Protestant Reformation happened, Calvin was a child of the Protestant Reformation, and Calvin is the one that literally began to define what is meant by this struggle. So let's jump into what Calvin taught, and I think we might have enough time to get through part of this. So y'all ready? He first of all taught total depravity. Calvinism is 5 points. And we'll talk about each one of these points as we go. And we will only get through this tonight. We won't be able to give you what Arminianism and the scriptures that combat it. We're probably only going to try to talk through this. So everybody understand the agenda? If you're here tonight, sorry, this isn't the completion. This is sort of the introduction of what five-point Calvinism is. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit is not work, and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. So, very clearly in this passage, it is taught quite clearly that we all are sinners and we all were dead in our transgressions and sins. And this is something we all did. All of us are. And we followed the ways of the world and of sin and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So that is a clear teaching that we're all involved with it. So total depravity would say that we all have sinned, right? Okay, we can agree with that, right? It doesn't take a real PhD to figure out we're all sinners. All right. Secondly of all, Romans 7:18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my, and there's that NIV, sinful nature. Sinful nature, there is the word flesh. And Paul is going to juxtapose in chapter 8, he's going to juxtapose the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are at war against each other. And it's saying that God's spirit living in you is at war against the desires of your flesh, so that the desires of your flesh do not control you, both the good desires, the necessary desires, and the bent nail desires. Okay? And in Romans chapter 7, he's acknowledging that the good I want to do, I don't do, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. There's something broken in me. Now, the Calvinists would say, this is proof of total depravity. You can't even do good when you want to. But yet, I find a different thing at work in reality. Have you ever met anybody who's a totally unregenerate sinner who is not following Christ, would have no claim to follow Christ, yet they act in loving, compassionate, and kind ways? Ooh, that's going to be a problem later on. We're going to have to embrace. All right, John 6:44 says, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up the last day. So this is a very clear statement, but when put within this theology, it has a different meaning. But the clear statement is that God draws you or you can't even come to him. By the way, has God drawn us? Let me see. The Bible says in Romans, if we want to talk about Romans, Romans 1, 2, and 3, there are three witnesses we all have. We have the witness of creation, that it's massive, it's minuscule. It's all of these things to show us the nature of God. We have that witness. We also have the witness of our own consciences, condemning us and justifying us, telling us we ought to do this or ought not to do that. So there is a witness in all of us called that. And there's also the witness of commands and the laws. So there are witnesses that are given to us all. And I quote Romans 1:20, so that we are all without excuse. So God has given us a witness and God has drawn us all, sent his spirit among men. And using Jesus' parable, the invitation went out and they didn't want to receive it. So he said, go out and compel them to come in. So there's a compelling nature. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So this statement in John 6:44 is a very true statement that nobody gets saved unless God draws them to himself. Nobody gets saved unless God draws them. But we know that God is drawing people all the time. All right, and here's more about this total depravity. I hadn't planned on breaking it down this much as I go, but because of video, I don't want to be misunderstood that I'm saying that this interpretation actually is true, because if you accept this the way it's taught, you have to accept these others. The problem is right here. We are not unregenerate without a heart open to God. I'll come back to that later. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, or it's wicked above all things and beyond cure, and who can understand it? And Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, that out of the heart flow all of our sins and all of our issues. Theft, greed, murder, adultery, all of those things flow out of the heart. So our heart is the problem. I do not disagree with that. We all have, once you sin and you bend the nail for the rest of your life, you have a bent nail, broken heart, right? You have a sinful, depraved heart. And then Romans 3, 9 through 12. What shall we conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin. Yes, absolutely. As it is written, there is no one righteous. No, not even one. Yes, I agree, not one righteous. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Now, the one thing I need you to notice about this, anybody have a Bible with you, an actual physical Bible? Do anybody have a physical Bible open to this Romans 3, 9 through 12? There's something you need to notice about these last words right here. What do you need to notice about it? Anybody have a literal physical Bible, especially an NIV? There's something called what? What are these things? Quotation marks. Why are there quotation marks around the words from there's no one righteous, not even one? Why are there quotation marks there? What?
There's one righteous person.
Yeah, but that's not why there's quotation marks. It's a what?
It's quoting scripture.
All right, so we got to talk about this a little bit real quick. Paul quotes a lot of scripture. When he quotes scripture, he pulls things out of context from the Old Testament. We're going to run into this all the time. Paul does what I get in trouble with if I do it, okay? As a theologian, I cannot do what the Apostle Paul does because he was writing scripture, I'm interpreting scripture. He is actually quoting where? Where does it say in anybody's notes? Does it say where this quote comes from? Psalm 14. So he is quoting a passage of Scripture. Now, that passage of Scripture applies to the fact that there is no one who is righteous. But we need to know that Paul is using Scripture to support his argument, and his argument is that none of us are righteous. Not that we're totally depraved, but that none of us have made good choices. That'll mean something later when we start talking about Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. This will mean something later on, okay? But I want to lay it as a foundation that Paul, when he's quoting Scripture, is using words to support his argument out of context with the words. All right? He's all right with doing that. He's writing Scripture. He can get away with it. It's inspired by God. He can do it. This is not your regular discussion. Are y'all following me here? Am I losing you guys? All right, so total depravity. Now, what total depravity is taught, and what the way it's understood from a Calvinist point of view, is that you are totally depraved. There is nothing in you good, even from conception. Therefore, if you cannot even respond, if God were to say to you, be saved, here's the plan of salvation, you cannot respond to God because you are so depraved, your heart is so wicked, you are so far gone that even when God offers, you can't even hear it because there is nothing good in you. Okay? Everybody understand that? We're going to talk later about whether or not this is actually true scripturally, but I'm telling you, this is what this teaches. So if there is nothing in you, well, then we're going to jump to some scriptures that have to do with the next one, which is unconditional. Predestination. All right, unconditional predestination. So I've got a bunch of scriptures here. This is a bunch of scriptures. You're going to see we've got a bunch of scriptures in these two. We got some great scriptures down here. These two, no scriptures. We'll talk about that. So let's go to unconditional predestination. I think if we could get rid of the word, I'm going to give myself away. If we could get rid of the word unconditional, I wouldn't have a problem with predestination. If we could get rid of total depravity, we could just say depravity, I wouldn't have a problem with it. All right? Y'all following me a little bit right there? All right, so Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. By the way, what's the word here that we find in this passage? Predestined. What does predestined mean? To determine beforehand, to make a decision beforehand. So when I get on an airplane, I buy a ticket, let's say, to Dallas. and I get on an airplane headed to Dallas, can I get on the airplane all of a sudden and say, I don't want to go to Dallas, I want to go to, I don't know, Miami? No. Do you know why? Because I am predestined to go where I've already signed up for and bought my ticket for. Am I correct? All right. Now, if there's a problem in the flight, can they change it? Yes, but that's not my power. Okay? So what predestination in this, there's some tension here. No matter how you read it, there's some tension. Because what predestination is saying that God has predetermined where you're going on this plane. Okay? So, those of us that struggle with a unconditional predestination, notice there is a word right there in the same sentence, just back one, two, three words back. What is the three words back from predestination? Predestined. Foreknew. Can we talk about God for a second? One of the things that I like that Calvinists do, one of the things I like that they do is they have a high view of the sovereignty and power of God. They have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. There is none who compares to God. Nobody talks back to God and gets away with it. He is God. How many gods are there? One. He's it. He's got all the power. He's got all the say. He's got all the rule. He is sovereign, means without equal. That means he is God. I like that. But one of the problems with Calvinism is they undermine the very nature of God's sovereignty. Now, by his very nature, God's sovereignty means that he has certain things that we don't have. What things would he have? I'm doing some study right now, and I'm not going to get into it because I really want to, because that's where my brain is. But I'm studying about the nature of the creation, how atheists say our world was created and how Christians say the world was created. And what we all need, what all of them need, atheists and Christians, whoever needs this for the creation of the world to happen, something outside of time and space and matter needs to be the creator. There needs to be a spark or a source outside of, listen to these three, time, space, and matter that needs to be created. There needs to be something outside of those three. So my view of God, and I believe the biblical view of God, now God, when God himself became flesh, walked on earth, and they asked him about who God is, he said, now God is spirit, John 4, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when God is defined, he is not defined as somebody that lives in time, space, or matter, but he is defined as something that exists in spirit. Outside of time, space, matter. So you and I, we've got a lineal view of time. I look at my watch, it is 8:02 now. So I'm going to be on time tonight. It's 8:02. In a few minutes, it's going to be 8:10, right? Am I correct? And we can't go back to 8:02 because we will then be in 8:10. And right now, I can't go back to 8:01 because I'm now in 8:02, correct? We have a lineal view of time. God, since he is spirit and does not live within the constraints of time, space, or matter, is sort of like the kid in the blimp or the guy in the blimp watching the parade. We're down here in the parade and we're watching things go past us. But from the blimp view, from the 20,000 feet view or the 10,000 feet view, you see the entire parade at one time. So God, because he's not limited by time, space, or matter, time for him is a construct he gives to us, not something that he lives in. So God's foreknowledge, are y'all following me here? So God's foreknowledge is not limited by our knowledge, and he sees tomorrow as if it is yesterday and today, and all time is one and the same. And time is literally a construct of his making and his controlling authority. Therefore, foreknowledge means that what we are limited to and we think are our choices, he sits in the heaven knowing what choice we'll make at the beginning and the end of our lives. In 1000 BC, he knows what you're going to do because he has ultimate foreknowledge. Are y'all following me here? This helps me in understanding what predestined is. God doesn't predestine because he's up in heaven going, you got to do what I tell you to, boy. God predestines because he has an interaction with me. And we will talk about free will. That's what we're going to talk about next year. Or next year. It'll take till next year to get done. All right. I tell you what, we're gonna clean this up and see if I can get some questions in, all right? So those God foreknew, he also predestined. And what did he predestine you to? That every decision you would make would already be pre-made. Is that what he predestined you to? What does the text say you're predestined to? To be conformed to the image of his will. So every choice you make, all right, artificial intelligence has created a computer that played chess and beat the chess masters, beats them every time. So there's this other game, it's a Japanese game, they were playing this Japanese game, and the computer, the first time, came a long, long time, got to it was almost a tie, and then the computer won. Well, then the next time the computer won. Nobody ever beat the computer. You know why nobody ever beat the computer? Because after playing it five times, even in the greatest, the name of the game is On, and even the greatest On masters of the world, when they played the game, the computer, the artificial intelligence, started pre-seeing what choices they were going to make from their patterns and habits so that it would direct them to extend the game so they could end it when the computer wanted to, not when the human wanted to. Now, if artificial intelligence is smart enough to see what moves you're going to make before you make them, don't you think God Almighty, who has unlimited intelligence, knows what moves you're going to make before you make them and sees enough to give you direction so that you will be conformed to his image, even though you may fight against him like crazy? And that right there will preach now. All right. So, I'm sorry. I'm all fired up here. Anytime I start talking scriptures, I get all fired up. Hope you're all right with that. I'm really not yelling at you, everyone. I'm just being... So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those he predestined, those he also called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he also glorified. So what they do here is they say, there's nothing you can do about it. God predestined it. So therefore, you're called no matter what. It's unconditional. You didn't do anything to get it. You're not going to do anything to earn it. So therefore, you're predestined and you have no choice. Blah. God's in control. There you go. Ephesians 1:5. We just did that one. Ephesians 1:11-12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him. It's like an A-team plan. I love it when a plan comes together. Anyway, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. And yes, these are wonderful promises, but when taken out of balance, the pendulum swing too far, they become prohibitive and hurtful, because if God's already got a plan, why do I need to work at anything? If God's already got a plan, what does it matter? And he's already instituted his plan, it doesn't matter what I do, so I can just sit on my hands and not worry about it. So masses of people can never hear the gospel of Jesus because it doesn't matter, because he's got a plan and he can, we'll talk about that. In order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. All right, we're going to stop right here. We'll pick this up, unconditional predestination, next week. I don't know. I may have to extend this for a bit. Can you get me if I come down here? Sure. All right, so we're going to do Q&As. Any questions, answers? I don't know what to do to fix that. So any questions? Anybody have any questions or thoughts? I'm either a great teacher or I really, really stink, because if I didn't make you think and all of that, we got a problem.
I think we need time to process it all.
Okay. No questions, anybody? Yes. I'm going to say this, that infant baptism, if baptism saves you and your parents' faith saves you and God has predetermined who is saved and who isn't saved, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not now, does it? Well, that we're going to talk about. That's where we're going, is what, honestly, we have yet to touch the scriptures, I think, that very clearly define the basic understanding we need to approach the rest of these scriptures with. I have one concept when we get to the end of this that I think supersedes all of our questions. And we need to embrace this one concept because it is so clear in Scripture, this one concept, that it needs to inform how we approach the rest of this. The problem I also have with this concept of how you deal with this, I've got a couple of them. We're going to get to a bunch of them. I mean, we're going to get to double predestination. I'm going to tell you, there's no more ungodly statement in the world than double predestination. We'll get to that. But the other thing is, notice where it all starts. In us being failures. It doesn't start with God's grace. Therefore, when we get to my conclusion, and I give you my concluding understanding, you'll be like, oh, I get that now. All right? You're going to have to bear with me because I have limited time and there's no way I can do it all in this time. And I got to find a place to stop or else I'll keep going for another hour. I don't want to stop, but I have to. So I'm telling you, it was predestined that I stopped because we picked an ending time well before we started. God in his foreknowledge. Yes, go ahead.
So are you saying that to be Catholic, you need to believe in a little bit of total depravity?
I'm not here to pick on Catholics. This has nothing to do with Catholics. This has nothing to do with Catholics. I am telling you without... I just want to say this. Without the Catholic Church, we have no faith to be passed on to us. Thank God for the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? I'm not here to badmouth or belittle or argue against other brothers and sisters in Christ. They do some things I think are absolutely wrong. Okay? But you don't really know what the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church are. The Roman Catholic Church, and the difference between Protestant and Roman Catholic is this. The Roman Catholic Church says the church gives salvation, period. Protestant belief is that we're saved through faith by grace in by the grace of Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith. The Roman Catholic Church says you do what the church tells you to do, you will be saved. Does anybody argue with that? If you're not baptized in their church, are you saved? If you don't take communion in their church, do you keep your salvation? What? No. The answer to both of those are no. I'm not arguing to say they're wrong or right. I'm just simply acknowledging facts, okay? And I'm definitely not belittling the Roman Catholic Church. I am not belittling the Roman Catholic Church. That's not my purpose in saying those things. My purpose in saying those are to explain how we got where we're at. Anybody ever, like, you drive the wrong way down the road and you're like, oh, crap, how did we get here? How do we get where we need to go? Well, the first thing you need to do is figure out where you're at. Until you figure out where you're at, you don't know where you're going. So my intention by talking about that is to help you know how we got where we're at. Okay? I want to be very clear about that because I'm not a Catholic hater. I'm not. I know some Protestants are. I am not. Okay? I am not. As a matter of fact, I respect that the Roman Catholic Church gave us a Christian faith to be passed on to us Protestants. Without it, you wouldn't have any of the councils, right? All right, that's good. Then I think I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to give you one last chance. Anybody, one last chance. We got one more minute. All right, we're going to wrap this up, close it to next week. We're going to jump through the rest of TULIP. I'll probably have to recap a little bit. If you have questions and you want those questions answered, and you aren't the kind of person to ask this way, well, then write them down, and we'll talk about it. Because I'm not here to teach to a camera tonight. I'm here to teach you, all right? They get to listen. I'm here to teach you. You showed up. I'm giving you my best, I hope, so that we can learn together. So if you have problems, I don't want to move on without you. I want to go back and grab you and bring you with me, all right? All right, Jesus, thanks for a chance to look into your scriptures. Systematic theology. God, you gave me one of those brains that I actually love this stuff. I know it's weird, but I do. But God, I believe there's a lot of truth here. And I just think we need to embrace the truth that you love us. You love us so much that you reach out to all of us. And I think we need to embrace that truth. And we thank you that even though there are scriptures that when we read them, sometimes we're not sure what to do with them, they're still the truth. And we need to learn to accept that there are some things on this side of heaven we will not know fully because we are not yet fully known because we haven't seen you. So help us to be patient and gentle and loving and compassionate, even when the people we love and the people around us do and say stupid stuff. Help us to be people of your love in the middle of a crooked and a perverse world. Thanks. Amen. Amen. Sorry, guys. Gotta go. Bye. See ya.